Our scripture reading from this morning is taken from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And at the end of this morning's message, we will also be using this same text as our benediction to be read alternatingly. I will be reading the odd verses and you will be reading the even verses at the end of the message this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through Him all things were made. And without Him nothing was made that has been made. And in Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Here ends the reading of God's Word. If you're watching TV commercials at all, you are well aware of the fact that everything in the world that ails you can be cured by having one more updated handheld device. So that day after day, we see the vignettes of businesses in trouble, families in trouble, marriages in trouble, when suddenly a guy shows up with the right cell phone and the right cell phone plan, and he says, "Here, try this." And immediately things in your life improve. People improve. Differences disappear. Faces smile as the salesman convinces us that his product is the solution to every conceivable problem or dilemma. It all boils down to better communication, the exchange of words with the right phone and the right cell phone plan. Now, as a communicator, this interests me, because upon entering the ministry several decades ago, I was handed a toolbox. And when I opened it, words were virtually the only thing in that toolbox. Words. Not screwdrivers, not scalpels, not software packages, no internet, no Google, no Wikipedia back then. Just words. And believe it or not, many of those words, I know you're going to find this really hard to believe, were typed on a typewriter. Yes, I was in the ministry a handful of years before buying my first Apple computer. We read in John 1, we read in Genesis 1 and 2, that's how creation started. God spoke and it was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And what came was not a sermon, but a world. and after the world, eventually an incarnate Son, God with us. We remember the story from Genesis. God said, light. And suddenly, things lit up like Times Square at midnight. And God said, vegetation. And lo and behold, the earth was covered with apple trees and watermelon patches. And then God said, animals. And darned if there weren't the cutest panda bears and majestic mooses and my favorite, the maniac monkeys. And every other conceivable animal and all of their unique splendor created through His Word. Except we know there were no eyes to see the bear, the moose, the monkey, the eagle. And there were no hands to feed the dog until God spoke again. And He said, male and female. Thereby creating two people who would spend the rest of their lives arguing over whose turn it is to walk the dog. Right? And then after 6 days of speech, God, we read, took a day off so that we preachers could substitute for God's siesta and fill the world with words. Which is harder than you might think. Gardner Taylor, the great pulpiteer of the past, the prince of preachers, said that there were times in his life where he would gladly switch places with those who had to pick up the trash. Anything, he said, to avoid having to come up with yet another word for Sunday. Sometimes I feel, and I quote, those Sundays keep coming at you like telephone poles on a highway. You pass another, and there's another upon you. And that's why I never linger very long when I preach a poor sermon. And I have preached my share of them. But I don't linger long around that, because by the end of the week, I have to get up to the plate all over again, just like a baseball player, and offer something that would make you want to turn up your hearing aids. And that's what preachers do. Especially in those seasons of his or her life when they don't feel that they have anything new to say. When life has become still or stagnant for them. When all seems quite dry. And for those of us who have been at this a while, they return to their previously preached sermons. It's like Christmas carols. There's always the oldies but the goodies, which every preacher possesses. But this practice can be abused, and it can be a little like eating dry cereal when relied upon too often. Thus, we have what I'm calling today the preacher's dilemma. Now, of course, congregations want to believe that ministers have a hotline to God, don't we? That the Lord has been on the cell phone with them during the week, telling them what to share, what to say. So when I end some of my sermons and I say, the word of the Lord, He told me to tell you, you want to believe that. You want to believe that it's actually a word from God, and it's my challenge to make it as such. Not long ago, I stumbled across an incredible story about a Presbyterian minister by the name of Swain Hammond. He's a Yale Divinity graduate. He's bright, articulate, polished, living with his wife in Chapel Hill, North Carolina, where he was the pastor of Westside Presbyterian Church. And his wife, Julie, was successful, professional, supportive. And they had no children, so they had a lot of time to enjoy one another's company. And you know the life, movies and meals out and entertaining and the like, and lots of grilling in the backyard. And that's where this story begins. They were grilling shish kebabs out back in June, and Swain wanders off to the edge of the back of the property where he sees a flower in bloom. And as he's looking at the flower in bloom, suddenly he hears the voice of God, the very voice of God. And it sounds to him like a PA system that has suddenly been switched on. And the voice says, "Know that there is truth. Know this," the voice says. Now, if you've ever seen the movie Field of Dreams, you remember a certain scene in that movie. Only what this voice did for this pastor audibly, it also does to him bodily. In an instant, Swain feels the murmur of a million cells in his body. He feels the line between his two lips touching, the grass against his feet like spears of wet grass. His own bone marrow hums in him like a colony of bees, he describes. And then it's gone. Julie, his wife, does not hear the voice, not a sound, nor does she hear it the second time, when on the second instant, God says, "Son." Son. Just one word, God calls Swain son. She never hears the voice, but at every step of the way, she believes and supports her husband. Swain tells his wife, tells her, he has always hoped for something just like this. A vision from God, a word from God, something, anything. He remembers all kinds of little epiphanies that he's had, but he's never had anything like this. The only problem is this. He's a minister. And ministers aren't supposed to hear God speak. At least not audibly. Seminaries, trust me, keep people out who claim to have these sorts of encounters. Baptists look cross-eyed at such claims. Lutherans would see how they could nudge someone like that out the door. Well, the days go by and Swain thinks about his Sunday sermon. He looks at a blank computer in front of him and he has a dilemma. As he prepares his sermon, he wonders what to do. If he denies the voice, he feels as though he's denying God. But if he speaks of the voice, will they seek to lock him up and throw away the key? This is the preacher's dilemma. Come Sunday morning, the choir sings its anthem. Swain then steps into the pulpit. He clears his throat and he announces, "Friends, I have heard the voice of God." And no one's alarmed. No one's alarmed at that. Ministers everywhere say the same thing week in and week out in one fashion or another. "I've heard the voice of God." They know he doesn't mean it literally like the televangelists do. But he presses on. "No, I mean literally that I have heard the voice of God. Just the other day, Julie and I were grilling in the backyard when..." And now people are beginning to sit up. And indeed, they are turning up their hearing aids. And they cock their heads and they squint their eyes and they look for a smile on his face to see that if something's hidden here, and they hope it's a parable, they hope it's a metaphor, but none comes. And they become quite concerned, what has happened to our beloved rational, intellectual minister? And an unusually high number of people avoid him at the door that Sunday. And the following Tuesday, there is a meeting of the Presbyterian session to discuss the matter. A vote is taken, and by a very slim, slim margin, he's allowed to stay on, but only if he agrees that he will receive professional help, leaving him to wonder what has happened to him. He wonders how it is that people want him to bring the Word of God every week, but no one expects him to hear from God directly. A dilemma. So when the session gives him the news, he says, I see. It's okay to believe in God, but only if God is distant. Is that right? So Swain eventually resigns from his position. And it's not just the pressure or the division within the church that leads to this resignation, but the realization about preaching the Word. And in his letter of resignation, he writes, and I quote, "I give my notice as your minister for this reason. I have come to believe that the experience of God is not something one person can tell another about. It is an experience that no one can truly communicate to anyone else." And so, one of the dilemmas in my former youth, work with youth, was when an intellectual 13-year-old, an inquisitive 13-year-old, has the audacity to ask me at a youth meeting, "If God spoke to people in days of old in audible tones, why doesn't he still do it today?" And we sang the quintessential hymn. And the question is, do we believe it when we sing it? "I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. He walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me that I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known." My friend, there have been days when I crave the audible voice of God. And there are days that I crave it still. Have you ever heard with auditory clarity the voice of God? I would venture to say no. And would you tell if you had? It would be your dilemma, wouldn't it? And I'm not sure what I would do. For a few of you, the day that I proclaim such a thing would be the beginning of my real ministry in your minds. But for more than a few of you, it would be the ending of my credibility if I proclaimed such a thing. I will never forget the day when my credibility as a minister was lost to the Schultz family. They left the church for months. Seems that I had pushed the level of their resiliency. I warned the people at the beginning of the sermon that I would be sharing a twist on an old familiar poem at the end of the message. And I noticed that the congregation sat in unusual rapt attention. The normal sleepers were actually leaning forward in the pews, like I was going to do something very theatrical or very odd, which I seldom did as a straight-laced young minister. So the time came, and I read the twist on that old familiar poem. I will indulge you. "One night I had a wondrous dream. One set of footprints there were seen. The footprints of my precious Lord, but mine were not along the shore. But then some stranger prince appeared, and I asked the Lord, "What have we here?" And those prints, I said, are large and round and neat. But Lord, they're too big for my feet. "My child," he said in somber tones, "for miles I carried you alone. I challenged you to walk in faith, but you refused, and you made me wait. You disobeyed, and you would not grow. The walk of faith you would not know. So I got tired, got fed up, and there I dropped you on your butt." Because in life there comes a time when one must fight and one must climb. When one must rise and take a stand or leave your butt prints in the sand. And with that poem, one of the risks of my own creativity and passion, many in the congregation smiled and shook their heads, but the Schilt family, and especially Mrs. Schilt, who was tied tight, was very put off. They were not comfortable with a pastor who would dare to express such graphic imagery of the Lord of the universe dropping us on our butts in frustration when we refused to obey and walk in faithfulness. And it was a dilemma, and I never did apologize. But they eventually came back. But it was a dilemma. My great homiletics professor, whom I've mentioned many times in sermon, Dr. Ray Klingensmith, taught us that the most important parts of a sermon were the beginning and the ending. Those were the two parts people remember the most. And now I know that you've listened to many sermons, many of you, which do you think would be more important? Which do you think the preacher would better prepare for, the beginning or the end of the sermon? Of course, many would say the beginning, and I would agree with you. Almost always, we put time and effort and creativity into the beginning. That is usually the best prepared part of any sermon. But let me tell you a little secret of this trade. A lot of us, once the preacher gets started, they think to themselves, and I used to as well, if I can just get the plane up in the air, once it's up there, I'll find a place for it to land once I run out of gas. And you would be amazed how often ministers do not give adequate thought to how they're going to end this thing. In fact, I wish I knew how I'm going to end it this morning. It's the ultimate preacher's dilemma. It's always a dilemma. It really is. So let me do so by saying, when it comes to hearing the Word of God, I have sought it, I have studied it, I have trusted it, I have honored it, and I have sought to even obey it. I have sought to do so. And on a few occasions, I have spoken with folks who claim that God has spoken out loud to them. I have had a few of those encounters in actual audible words, words as audible and unmistakable. And in a few instances, I have to tell you, I believe them. I believe them. But an even more pressing dilemma is this problem. The problem of believers who don't take the effort to listen to the already printed, revealed Word. We don't cultivate good listening to this, the revealed Word of God. And I'll never forget that day in seminary at the chapel. So crowded you could not find a seat. Why? Because we were waiting for the great old poet, the preaching professor, Dr. Ray Klingensmith, who had just gotten out of the hospital, who might have been on his last breath, and we knew it. But Dr. Kleinsmith got up in chapel, his voice harder and harder to hear. And as he began to read, people began to whisper to their neighbors, "What did he say? What did he say?" And those who heard would whisper back what they thought they had heard, and pretty soon the whispers drowned out the poet. And sometimes, I think this happens in churches, there are so many distractions of mind and heart and physicality, and there's whispering that goes on, not enough listening. Not nearly enough listening. And sometimes I wish that God would scream or shout. And if He did, maybe our churches would be fuller. At least raise your voice, O God. Get our attention, if you will. And as to why God doesn't do that, I do not know. I have no answer. It is a mystery. I wish He would. But what I do know is that when I read John 1, that God came into this world in the form of a child, a speechless child, and God began to manifest Himself to this world through that incarnate Word. Through that Word. And the Word, it says, became flesh, and it dwelt among us, so much so that it showed up at weddings, turning ordinary water into wine, coming so close that old Nicodemus, the Pharisee, could come at night and knock on the door and have the eternal Word speak to him through the hours of that night. Coming so close that it sat a shunned woman, a shunned, shameful woman, down and offered her a drink. Coming so close that the blind could feel the thumbs of God upon their eyes and moments later would see His face. God's eternal Word would come so close that it would shout to a man who was wrapped in grave claws for 3 days. That Word would shout, "Lazarus, come out." And the grave claws were removed. And believe it or not, God's eternal Word is still showing up at weddings and funerals, at baby showers, baby dedications, at soccer games. God's Word is still showing up in hospital rooms and hotel rooms and in therapy sessions, coming so close that you can feel it around your heart tighter than this tie around my neck, if you're willing to hear it. So what's the preacher to do in this modern day? It's really a dilemma, but maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe it's really nothing more than this. To a world clamoring for God to speak, the preacher could just tell the world God showed up, and then he could shut up. It might be that simple. And that's what I want us to do as we grab our Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 1. Let us turn there together.